Jeremiah, we're going to start in chapter 48, which is where we left off, halfway through 48. I'm committed to not reading 100 miles an hour, by the way, after watching a portion of the study last week and realizing that when I read that fast, I make significant mistakes. It's better just to slow down and make our way through it, although quite entertaining for you guys, I'm quite sure. It was quite embarrassing for me to go back and listen to it. Parking lot, we have now had our permit for approximately a month, and the rains have delayed the company that will be doing our parking lot in the job that they are at, so they should be starting ours a week and a half or so, and I hate to put any timelines out there because it's like I jinx it every time. The timeline, you know, goes out there. But, you know, our parking lot will be starting here, you know, and it should move fairly quickly. Once it gets done, we've got a pastor's conference in March. We do every March a pastor's and leadership conference. I'm praying fervently that we will not be in the midst of constructing a parking lot when we have our pastor's conference. We should be in our new facility by March. We should have the majority of our parking lot done. The only section that should not be done in March will be the one that is right by what is the new sanctuary, and that will be done shortly after that. That's kind of the third phase of the whole parking lot scenario. But once we're finished, we have almost 600 parking spaces, which is very exciting to have that many parking spaces, plus a nice, good, clean parking lot, which, of course, in the matter of eternity doesn't matter much, but weekly for us, it does matter. We had about 25 kids go to the Harvest Crusade. We have been praying for them. They came back Monday night safely, praise the Lord, just so excited about what they had seen the Lord do while they were there. There were about 12,000 people who made commitments to Christ during the course of the crusade. Absolutely phenomenal that many people were touched. Our kids were able to go down. I heard Jonathan was sharing with me that one of our kids came back after going down on the field and sharing with people that had given their lives to the Lord, and that there were these three big tattooed guys that just got saved, and that he started praying with them, and they started to cry, and he started to cry. Kind of a weird scene, big tattooed crying dudes. But you know, the Lord touches people's hearts in so many ways. And I believe that there is a very real battle that takes place for the souls of men and women. I believe every week as we gather into this place, we give people an opportunity to give their lives to Christ. I believe that there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. The devil and his forces wanting to stop someone from making a commitment and surrendering their lives to Christ. And of course, God moving upon their hearts and drawing them to himself. What we do know is that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And therefore, we go out and we give people opportunities to commit their lives to Christ. We understand that we are in the midst of this battle. We are to resist the devil. We're to give no place to the enemy. And we are in the midst of a spiritual battle that makes a difference in the lives and eternity, the destiny of individuals. So remember to lay a good, solid foundation of prayer for those that got saved in Anaheim, for those that get saved here. In a weekly basis, it is an exciting thing each week to see people commit their lives to the Lord. We approximately have 25 people a week who respond, 100 people a month, about, 1,500, around 1,500 people, 12 to 1,500 people a year who commit their lives to the Lord right in our two facilities. And remember to pray for them. There's a very real battle. The enemy wants to turn their world upside down as soon as they surrender their lives to Christ. So pray for them. Pray that the enemy would be bound and that they would be established, rooted and grounded in the things of Christ. So very important. We're going to be starting we have new believers classes, but we really aren't pleased with the amount of people who go to them. They're very important to go to. The opportunity to meet people, other people who know the Lord, but we just not seen the number go that we want to. So we're going to do something a little bit different. We're still going to have our new believers classes. We're going to be encouraging people who give their lives to the Lord to go to the new believers classes. But starting in October, we're going to have short 15-minute studies after the main study. One of the assistant pastors, myself, if it's a service that I can do from time to time, we'll do a short kind of it's PowerPoint presentation, but it's not PowerPoint presentation in the way that you think of it. We're not pointing at the screen and look at this and look at that. We've just got some PowerPoint help to make it different than the main study. And we're going to be talking about quiet times, the importance of the Bible in our daily lives, spiritual warfare. We've got 12 different weeks that we've put together. We're going to rotate that all of the time. And just encourage, you know, we'll just let you guys know, hey, we're going to be talking some after the service tonight about spiritual warfare, if you want to stay for that. While we're doing that, we give the little scriptural presentation of spiritual warfare or prayer or a quiet time or whatever it is that we're covering. We will encourage those who are there to get involved at some level, if you're more mature, at some level here in the church. But if you're a new Christian or you haven't got those good, solid, foundational things worked out in your life, that you would plug into one of our new believers classes. Now, a couple of things. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum, out of respect towards those around us and out of respect towards the Word of God. God's Word is alive. It changes our lives, and how it works within your life is directly connected to the way that you approach it. And if you approach God's Word with a ho-hum attitude, I don't know that you'll receive anything tonight from the Lord. But if you approach His Word with a heart that says, Lord, I just want to hear from You, and I believe You're going to touch my heart and speak to me today, I believe that the Lord will speak to you, challenge you, and encourage you. In fact, I believe, you know, if we have that heart all the time, every day, God speaks to us in so many different ways, in so many different aspects. If we just say to Him, Lord, I want to hear from You. Cell phones, pagers, go ahead and check them. Make sure that they're off, so that we will not be distracted by your cell phone ringing. A couple areas that we're still looking for people to be involved in. We need teachers for our Sunday school. If God has given you the gift of teaching, if you are a dynamic teacher, we're really looking for those who are able to communicate God's Word to the energy level of the particular age group that you're sharing with. And if that's you, then we're looking for your involvement. We've expanded some of our classes. We've made our adult-child ratio lower just so that we don't have classrooms that get crazy and out of control. And we need to see more teachers for the classrooms that we're expanding to, especially in our last two services on Sunday, our 10:20 and our 11:30. They're packed services anyway, and the Sunday school is packed as well. The more people we have involved, even checking kids in and out and involved in the classroom, the better. Also, we're going to need parking lot attendants, especially here. If ever they do get the parking lot started, which may happen someday, God willing, I guess I should quit whining, huh? It's like I'm whining about it. We will need parking lot attendants. We need them both on this campus and the other campus. So if you are, a couple of things here. You got to be able to handle situations that may arise. Got to be able to handle someone who may be a little bit, you know, rebellious and say, I'm going to park here no matter what you say, in a godly, spirit-led way. You also have to be joyous. And the last thing that we want is somebody grumpy out there leading cars into the church. We want the joy of the Lord to be overflowing in your life. That's true with all of our ushers, by the way. We want the joy of the Lord just to be flowing from your lives as people walk into these doors to know that the hope that we have causes joy in our hearts. And you ought to have the gift of hospitality if you're involved in the ushers, the hostess, the parking lot, the security ministry. You ought to have the gift of hospitality. If you're grumpy and mean, we're going to run you out of there. We'll get you involved in something behind the scenes where you can be grumpy and mean and it won't matter. If that's just kind of the way that you are, and we realize that that is some of you, all right? With all of that said, and your Bible's open to Jeremiah chapter 48, let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we want to thank You again so much for Your Word. We know that it will go out and accomplish that which You want it to accomplish. We know that if we are committed to Your Word, to be careful to do all that is written in it, that we will have success, and that we will prosper. Lord, we can't even imagine not having success in with our children or our homes, with our lives in general, if we are applying those things which we find within Your Word. We realize that success is defined by You and eternity, and not by whether or not we ever face difficulties. But Lord, we do pray that we would find and be encouraged and strengthened and find the way that we should walk and live in Your Word now. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are now in the section of the book of Jeremiah that deals with the prophetic aspect. That is, Jeremiah, God's prophet, is now talking about the nations around them and how God is going to judge them. Remember, to us, much of what we are reading now took place thousands of years ago. To them, it was in the future. And something to remember as we talk about prophecy. I believe that God has put prophecy in the Bible so that you and I can have a test, so that we can, the Bible says in Psalms 12, I think it's verses 6 and 7, that God will preserve His word from generation to generation. So God has given you and me a promise that He is going to preserve His word for us, that we can be confident by the word of God, His promise, that what we read today is what He has given us, the word of God. How do we know that for sure? Because we can go back and see that God foretold the future. And in Isaiah, God said, I tell the future, I am the God of the future. I am the only one who can tell the beginning from the end and will tell you what is going to take place. So we study prophecy in the Bible as a way of shoring up our faith. You don't have to believe blindly. You don't have to just cover your eyes and say, I'm going to believe no matter what. If you are struggling in your faith and whether or not you can really trust what God says, I suggest a good, solid study on biblical prophecy and how many of them have come true. Two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. Two-thirds of those prophecies have come true. So it always amazes me when people say, you know what, I heard someone say here a couple of months ago, you know, there's those churches, they're all like, you know, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming, kind of mocking the idea of be emphasizing the return of Christ. And at the same time, I'm in the smaller epistles, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, which emphasize more than anything else the return of Christ. And I'm listening to this guy mock, and I'm thinking of all the things that I've been reading in my own quiet times about the return of Jesus. I believe that God has emphasized these prophetic events and that we can trust God's word, and especially passages that deal with the nation of Israel, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the rebirth of the land, the rebirth of the language, all of those which we see happening in our very day, and then the prophetic aspects of this alliance that's going to come against Israel, which happens to have Russia and Iran coming together to go against Israel. And Iraq, you would think, would be in that mix, but it's left out of those biblical lists. And just interesting now that Iran is being established as an American ally. And it's just a strange turn of events that had you stated that, say, 7 or 8 years ago, we would have thought, no way possible that that could be the case. All right, so we want to pick it up here again. And remember that we are now talking about the area of Jordan. That's what chapter 48 is. And populating the area of Jordan were not the Canaanites. These are not the people that were in the land when Abraham showed up. But these are descendants that came from Israel. They're related to Israel in a way. The Ammonites are descendants of Lot. The Moabites are the descendants of Lot. People of Edom or the Edomites are descendants of Esau. And there's some Ishmaelites that are there in the area as well. And so these are judgments against these people that have had some connection with the living God, but they have faded away from the living God. They've turned away from Him, which I believe is the direction of every man, of every woman on the face of this earth. We go back long enough, they were with God, made a decision to walk away from them, and all the false religions today have broken away from what is the true and the real following of the true and real God. So we pick it up. I just want to pick up verse 1 of chapter 48, and I want to highlight a few things. I know we read the first, maybe two-thirds last week. It says, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, chapter 48, verse 1. And so this is against the people of Moab, who are the Moabites, which was these are the descendants of the younger daughter of Lot, and descendants of Lot as well. In verse 5, it talks about two roads that there will be weeping on, the ascent of Luthi and the descent of Hormonane, whatever that is. The ascent and the descent, they lived in a very well-protected area, kind of up on a long, large slope, very difficult for any enemies to really march against them. Jump ahead to verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his tests remain in him, and his scent has not changed. Resting on your dregs is like resting on your worst part. And they had never been tested. They lived in a very secure area. Armies, too much work to get to them, the kind of thing. And they could defend their area very quickly. And so they'd never been tested. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, and the beautiful rod. Verse 26, make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. That is why God is judging him, because he has exalted himself. We find that as a common theme when God talks about the reason that he judges nations, because of their arrogance and their pride. We also know that not only does God judge nations because of their arrogance and their pride, but God judges people because of their arrogance and their pride. In fact, we know that the Bible tells us that if you humble yourself before the Lord, that he will exalt you. If you exalt yourself before the eyes of God, that he will humble you. Far better to humble yourself, otherwise God will be the one to humble you. And that certainly was the case with the nations as well. Verse 29 then, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart. So in this comfort and where they were, they became extremely proud. Verse 35, moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his God. They worshiped one of the ancient Canaanite gods. In fact, the gods that both the Ammonites and the Moabites worshiped were gods that were worshiped all around that area, all the way from North Africa, all the way up into northern regions. And one of them was Molech. Another one was Marduk. These gods had certain specific things that they worshiped. These gods were also called different names in different societies, but they were the same gods that were being worshiped. Many of the gods that were worshiped in Egypt were worshiped in Moab and Ammon as well. So not only is God judging them because of their pride, but he's judging them because of their idolatry. They should have had a passion for God. They should have been faithful to him, but instead they sought and lived for other gods. Now, we live in a time where I don't know that we fight idolatry per se, that we are tempted to serve other gods, but we do fight idolatry when something gets into our lives that takes the place of God for us. I believe that in order to fulfill what God wants us to as believers, we have to have him as the highest passion of our lives. That he needs to be in the center of our lives, that he needs to be on the throne of our lives. And if there is anything else, any other passion that takes the place of God in our lives, then that is idolatry. That's why he's judging them. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped, and the hands shall be cut and on the loins sackcloth. All four of these are ways in which they mourned. When they would get, there would be mourning, they would shave their heads bald as a sign of their mourning. They would clip their beards, they'd shave off their beards as a sign of mourning. They would cut themselves, so their hands here would be cut, and they would put on sackcloth, which was a very uncomfortable garment. It says, a general lamentation, verse 38, on all the housetops of Moab's and in the streets, for I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. It just takes Moab like you would of something you're sick of. I don't know if you're like me. I start organizing my garage, and I did this not long ago. I ordered a roll-off and had it set in my driveway, and then I went through my garage because it had been like 5 years, and I'd accumulated a ton of junk. And I thought, all right, I'm going to organize everything so it's really organized. I'm going to keep anything that I possibly could hang on to. By the time I'm halfway through my garage, I'm throwing everything away. I'll rebuy it if I need it. I don't want to have to look for it. I'll never look for it again. If you've ever done that, some of you guys won't throw anything away. In fact, I've got a friend of mine who says, anytime you get a roll-off and clean out your garage, call me so I can dumpster dive because I want to get the stuff that you're throwing away. Because I get, you know, I just get frustrated with just all the clutter that so easily clutters up. Well, that's what God's saying. God's saying, you take something, you go, that's useless to me. There's no reason to keep that. And God throws it away like you would throw away a vessel that you have no need for anymore. Verse 42, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit of the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, says the Lord. So because of them exalting themselves, they have this fear upon them. We jump ahead to verse 46. Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perish. Chemosh is their god. So he says, you're now the people of Chemosh. You trust in him. Now you will perish. For your sons have been taken captive and your daughters. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the later days, says the Lord. Intriguing verse. We talked a little bit about it last week. There's a couple more verses like it as we make our way through the book of Jeremiah, where God takes this people, the people of Moab, and he brings them back in the last days and reestablishes them. The interesting thing is if you get into this area, we're talking about the area of Jordan above Saudi Arabia, you get into this area and there are many pockets of what are called Arabian people that have maintained their own identity and over the years have married within their community to maintain that particular people group. So there are all kinds of people groups that you will run into in these different areas, which is interesting. So that you could literally have one of those people groups. In fact, I believe that there are one of those people groups out there that are the Moabites, that God knows right where they are. He knows exactly what he's got to do to fulfill his promise that he is going to bring them back again. So we pick it up then in chapter 49, and this is against the Ammonites. The Ammonites are obviously related to the Moabites. The Ammonites are the descendants of the older daughter of Lot, and of course the descendants of Lot himself. Against the Ammonites, verse 1, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad? Now, Milcom is Molech. Baal Molech is the false god who was the golden calf. There are two different ways in which you saw the idol, and you can see it in any of those cultures. You're talking about Northern Africa all the way through the Middle East and into Iraq and Iran. You see these golden calves or these calves that were worshipped. They're not always golden calves, but calves that were worshipped. And sometimes a man's body and a bull's head. That was Molech. There was also Marduk, who was one that had a dog's face. But he's now making mention of their false gods right off of the beginning. It was to Molech that they sacrificed children in the Valley of Hinnom. Remember, the children of Israel actually sacrificed their children there. And doing a little bit of research today on Molech and his different names and what he was known for, it was said that Molech was known for making women cry by stealing their children away, and believed that it was a connection to demanding that there would be a sacrifice to this false god, Molech. It says, and his people dwell in its cities. Therefore, behold, verse 2, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her village shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Now remember, when we're talking about prophecy, there are oftentimes an immediate fulfillment that immediately takes place after the prophecy, and then there's a fulfillment that takes place later on. There's often a double fulfillment in prophecy. For example, when the Bible says, I will call my people out of Egypt. God literally called the children of Israel out of Egypt. Literally. But then he also called his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. And that became a fulfillment in both of those. He called his son Israel as a people out of Egypt. And he called his son, Jesus, out of Egypt as well. So there was a double fulfillment in that one prophecy. A lot of times I'm quite persuaded, especially as we make our way through these prophecies, that we don't know all of the double prophecies that are here. And if you're interested in these things, if you are, you know, academic and you like to study them, I think if you do just a little bit of research in these particular prophecies, there's some amazing things that are in here that you can compare to what took place and then what will take place. Israel will inherit the land of Jordan, is what the end of verse 2 says. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Now, Heshbon is the area that was given to Reuben. You remember that part of the tribe settled on the east side of the Jordan River. And then it was taken by the Ammonites eventually. He goes on to say, cry, your daughters of Rabha, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom, you know, again, Molech, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter? Remember again, in valleys, they would offer up their children to this God. Their flowing valleys would be the flowing of blood that would flow in these valleys. Also on high places, they offered to Molech as well, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Verse 5, behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, every one headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterwards, I will bring back the captives of the people from Ammon, says the Lord. So again, a promise that God will bring back these people who are related to Israel again. It seemed that God made promises to Ishmael. God made promises to the descendants of Esau. I don't know that God ever made promises to the descendants of Lot, but he also brings back both Moab and Lot. Now we turn to Edom, verse 7. Edom, if you were to look where the Edomites were, they are actually below the Ammonites, which are kind of closer to, they're north, and then you've got the Moabites, and then you've got Edom that's underneath them, right above what would be Saudi Arabia today. The descendants of the Edomites would be the descendants of Esau. Edom is red. Esau, you remember when he was born, was red and hairy, so they named him Hairy, or Red and Hairy, quite literally, in Esau being his name. And he was a man of the flesh. He was a man that was driven by the flesh. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. One day he came in from the field. He was hungry. Jacob, quite different. They were twins, certainly not identical twins. The best way that I can describe the difference between Jacob and Esau, first of all, Jacob was a mama's boy to the max. At home, cooking with his mom all the time, just a mama's boy. Esau was a man's man, and he was his dad's son. Proud of him. Well, when Jacob pretended he was Esau, and he came in, he had Esau's robe on, and he put a patch of hair on his neck so his dad would feel it, and a goat's hair on his neck. So his dad would feel it and go, oh yeah, it's hairy. It's who it is. It's hairy. And he said, my son, you smell like a field. I don't know if it's a good thing to smell like a field, but Esau smelled like a field. If I were had a movie and I were trying to cast the two characters, I would have Tom Selleck play Esau. It's the kind of guy I think that Esau was. And I would have Leonardo DiCaprio play Jacob. Mama's boy and a man's man. That's how they were. And Jacob, interestingly enough, although he had his problems, there's no doubt about it. He didn't really trust God. He always wrestled with God his whole life. He had this wrestling match that took place with God. And what God wanted to give him, Jacob had to fight for. It's like your kid, you know. It's like a dog, not like your kid. We'll erase the kid one. We'll come back to your dog. I had a dog that you would go to give him a treat, and he would just get so excited when he was an inch away from it, he would almost bite off your fingers. And it took a long time to train him just to get up and just nibble that thing away from your fingers, because he didn't have to fight for it. He was going to get it already. That's how we are sometimes when we're like Jacob. God says, here, and we go, it's mine, and we jump on it, and God says, I already gave it to you. No reason to fight for it. That's exactly what Jacob was like. But Jacob was at home, and he had cooked some red bean soup. Esau walks in, and he's hungry, and caught anything. He went out hunting, didn't kill anything. He comes in, and he says, give me some of your soup. And Jacob, mindful of spiritual things, says, well, give me your birthright. Now, the birthright would give you two portions of whatever the father would give you. It would work out that Jacob would not get any portions for a long time because he would have to flee from his brother. But it was also spiritual. You carried on the spiritual rights of the family. You became the patriarch of the family, as it were. So he said, give me your birthright. And Esau said, what is my birthright to me if I die? And so he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. I think that you and I can sell spiritual things in our lives for a bowl of soup as well, for a bowl of bean soup. We can do things in the flesh that cause us to walk in the flesh, that sow seeds to the flesh, that allow us to reap from the flesh in the future, when we could have walked by the Spirit, sown to the Spirit, and reaped things of the Spirit. Sometimes for a moment, you sacrifice everything. For a moment of pleasure or a moment of self-seeking after the flesh, everything is sacrificed. You become very much like Esau. Jacob had his problems, but I'd rather be like Jacob. He wanted those spiritual things. He had to learn he didn't have to wrestle for them, that God in his grace would give them to him. But I never want to trade in spiritual things for things of the flesh, and that was Esau. Well, these are the descendants of Esau. It says, in wisdom, no more in Teman, which is a city. His counsel perished from the prudent. Has the wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back. Dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. Dedan is the lower grounds of Edom. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. They very much were like their namesake. They were very much men of the flesh, and they sought the things of the flesh. It's interesting, whenever Edom comes into play, you can connect it to the personality of Esau. He says, the calamity of Esau will come upon you, which was that they lived after the things of the flesh rather than after the things of God. The time that I will punish you, if grapes gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had enough? But I have made Esau bare. I had uncovered his secret places, meaning that I've left him naked, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren are, and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will pursue them alive, and let your widows trust in me. He says, when someone goes in and, harvests a field of grapes, of the vines, they leave some. That was their welfare system. They leave some for the gleaning of the poor. They could wander into anybody's field and they could leave what was left, take what was left over at harvest time. And he says, hey, even, people leave some behind for the poor, but I'm not leaving anything behind when it comes to you. I am taking everything away. Jump ahead with me to verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra, this would be one of their cities, has become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all of its cities shall be perpetual wastes. Verse 16, your furnace has deceived you. Your fierceness, I guess your furnace could too as well, but your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. So they used the heights that they had. Remember, Dedan was the lowlands. They used the heights that they had to try to escape to the heights to be able to get away from the judgments of God, believing that they were going to be able to take care of themselves. And God says, it doesn't matter. Make your nest as high as the eagle's nest. I'm still going to be able to get to you. Verse 17, Edom shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all of its plagues. As in the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighbors shall say, the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall the Son of Man dwell in it. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah is incredibly desolate. It is believed by some, there's a couple of different ideas of Sodom and Gomorrah being discovered. But wherever they believe that they found Sodom and Gomorrah, it is a desolate area. During the days of Abraham, Lot, it was well-watered plains, but not anymore. That is one of the most desolate areas on the face of the earth. They don't call it the Dead Sea for nothing. Not only is the Dead Sea dead, but the entire area around it is dead. And perhaps one of the ugliest places on the face of the earth. It's amazing. You go just a little bit north and how beautiful Israel is. The Dead Sea area is just one ugly place. Sorry, God. But Sodom and Gomorrah were there. Verse 19, behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is a shepherd who will withstand me? God says, you really think you're going to be able to stand against me? Move ahead with me to verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty man of Edom in the day shall be like the heart of a woman at birth pains. That's one of them that I've kind of marked here a little bit. I don't know. That could be in our future as well, that God turns against the area of Edom, which would be the area of Jordan today. Now he moves to Damascus. Let's get back to verse 22 just real quick. The wording there, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. Just interesting wording there, and you wonder if it isn't kind of more of a modern day verse that will be fulfilled. He now turns to Damascus. Damascus is in Syria. Obviously, it's where Damascus is, and it's north of everything that we've talked about so far. So he went to the Moabites, then to the Ammonites above them, then to Edom, which is below the Moabites, and now back up to the area of Damascus, and he gives now a judgment against them. He says, against Damascus, Hamath and Arphad are shamed. Again, those are cities, for they have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Again, remember, Damascus is going to be destroyed. God prophesies that the city of Damascus will be destroyed in the last days. Damascus, Syria, is one of those nations that is part of the coalition with Russia, Gog and Magog, with Iran. Germany is another one of the nations that are mentioned as part of this coalition, and there is a destruction of the city of Damascus. So as you're reading through here, you can see that a lot of it is immediate, and a lot of it has that double aspect to it, that kind of double fulfillment to it as well. He says in verse 27, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall be consumed. It shall consume the places of Ben-Hadad. Jump ahead to verse 30. Flee, get far away, dwell in the depths, in the inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Verse 33, Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. So God says that he is going to wipe out Damascus, and it will be a desolation forever. Jackals is a kind of a fox or a kind of a dog. No one shall reside there. No son of men shall dwell there. Verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam. Now he turns from Damascus to the area of Elam, and Elam would be, it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly where it's at, but most likely it is, we're now talking about Persia, we're not talking about Iran. You may be talking about a certain section of Iraq as well, but most likely you're talking about the southern area of Iran. So God now speaks of bringing judgment against them. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of the might. Against Elam I will bring four winds and the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards all the winds. There shall be no nation where the outcast of Elam will not go. Interesting verse in light of kind of what's taking place today, the conflict, whether or not Iran will settle down and stop their nuclear capabilities or pursuing nuclear capabilities or not. Just interesting verses and the way that it's worded, this destruction that comes from the four winds, their people are dispersed, which means there's going to be a lot of refugees from the area of Iran. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before the enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord. I will send the sword for them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy them there, the kings and the princes, says the Lord. But it will come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. How many verses in 50? 46 verses in 50, 10 minutes. Instead of me going at a high rate of speed and making some mistakes, let's go ahead and wrap it up now. Let's pray. Let's stand up and let's pray. And we'll wrap it up a little bit early instead of a little bit late.